Galatians chapter 2, verse 6 through 10, and today Bonnie is going to be reading for us. Galatians 2, 6 through 10.
As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, and yet we do acknowledge that there was a process in the early church, a process of understanding the riches we have in Christ, and in this distinction which has been annulled in Christ, that we can come to you, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, free or slave, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And so help us this morning to learn about that freedom we have in Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. I've always thought balancing acts were really interesting. You know, there's a couple different kinds of balancing acts. There's the one kind which is like walking on a tightrope, where the person, I have no idea why, but they feel the need to get a rope between like two sky risers or two cliffs and balance across it. And some of them do it without even like any safety wire. So I don't know why anyone would want to do that, but it's fun to watch. And for some reason, with a lot of practice, guts, and even stupidity, they can go across this tight rope to the other side. Other balancing acts that I've seen are really, really interesting, where someone will get like a chair and balance another chair on it, and then another chair on top of that, or they're on a bicycle, like on one wheel, and somehow they're balancing up and spinning like discs and stuff. And the amount of practice that it takes to do something like that, I just have no idea. And it's really amazing to see that someone can do that. It's also kind of crazy to think about the investment of time and discipline that they have just to balance some stuff on top of each other. Well, in any case, I'd like us to think about our text today in a peculiar way, that Paul is sort of doing a balancing act here, especially in light of stuff he said previously in chapter 1. And obviously, Paul is not balancing, you know, chairs or spinning discs. He's not walking on a tightrope. But Paul, he's been addressing the Galatians, of course, and he's been stressing that his gospel has not come from a man or men, hence the church or church councils, but uniquely by revelation from Jesus Christ. He made it very clear also in this autobiography of his that he only spent 15 days in Jerusalem after he was in Damascus in Arabia. And even then he only saw Peter and James, the brother of Christ. And even then it seems pretty clear that he didn't tell them about his unique calling to the Gentiles, about his unique circumcision-free gospel. Instead, it looks like he only inquired of Peter, made himself known. Barnabas introduced him to the apostles because they were all kind of questioning whether this was a sincere conversion or not. And then after 15 days, he went to his hometown up in Tarsus. And so he's been stressing this uniqueness, this origin of the gospel in Christ and not man, all along, probably because his opponents, that we've called the Judaizers, they were probably claiming that Paul did not get a unique revelation from Christ. They're probably saying he got his gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem, but he confused things. He muddled it all up, and probably that he's doing this just because he's a people pleaser. He's trying to please these Gentiles by saying, oh, you don't need to get circumcised and come under the law of Moses. You just trust in Christ through faith. And so the Judaizers were countering that. And they were probably from Jerusalem. They were probably telling the Galatians that they got their authority straight from the apostles in Jerusalem, from the mother church, and that their message of circumcision, following Moses and these customs, comes from the apostles. Now, maybe they were straight out lying, or maybe they were somewhat confusing things themselves. Because if you can imagine, in the AD 40s, just like 10 to 15 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, the apostles in Jerusalem were still living like Jews. There was still a temple standing until AD 70. And so they were going to the temple, worshiping the Lord as Christians, as followers of the Messiah. Probably still giving sacrifices. We see that Paul even gives a sacrifice in Acts. They were probably living exactly like Jews, and thus the Judaizers were promoting a Jewish gospel, a gospel of converting to Judaism in order to be a true Christian. And so now here, 14 years later, though, Paul says he spent time with the apostles. He comes back to Jerusalem. He talks with the pillars of the church, and they recognize his ministry among the Gentiles. And in a way, we could say this kind of looks like they're authorizing Paul. They are authorizing, they're commissioning Paul to work among the Gentiles. And now he brings this up, and if the Galatians think that Paul is saying that the Jerusalem church authorized him, they're going to start thinking that actually they are the ones in charge, that Paul did get his gospel from them, that Paul is under their authority, just as the Judaizers were claiming to be under their authority. And so the risk here is that Paul is could be looking like he is subject to the authority of the apostles. And if the Judaizers are right, that the apostles do teach a Jewish gospel, then Paul is being disobedient to them. And I know that might seem like a lot, but we got to understand that Paul's sort of walking on a tightrope here. Right? All along he's been stressing, unique gospel, not from man. I don't need anyone's authority. And now he's saying, they recognize me. They blessed me. It's kind of like he's saying they authorized me to go preach this gospel among the Gentiles. So on the one hand, he's been distancing himself. And on the other hand, he has unity and fellowship with the apostles now. But then next week we'll see that he actually rebukes one of them in his autobiography. So he's looking like risking, like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. And he does this with the main purpose of defending freedom in Christ. And maybe sometimes we have to do this too on our walk. Sometimes we might risk looking a certain way, but we're doing it with a very clear purpose. A purpose to honor Christ. And some people may think one thing of you, others might exalt you, others might ridicule you, but yet you have to have a clear conscience before the Lord. And here Paul's doing that for the sake of freedom in Christ. So he wants to persuade the Galatians that he was uniquely called, uniquely received his gospel message from Christ himself, and that they're free in Christ from converting to Judaism, and that the Jerusalem apostles do actually support him and agree with him, even though he doesn't really need their support. And so today we're going to look at these verses here to see how Paul continues to defend freedom in Christ in this autobiographical section. And so first, in verse 6 through 8, Paul is going to present his commission by the other apostles. And then secondly, in verse 9 and 10, Paul will present his commendation by the other apostles. So his commission and his commendation. So let's look at verse 6 through 8 again. Paul says, "As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles." Now, just as a quick refresher, reminder about last week, we looked at Paul's life, that he came down to Jerusalem after 13 years of living in his hometown. He lived actually 1 year in Antioch, helping with the church there. So 14 years, we concluded that God was working in Paul, molding him and making him before he even, developing him, we could say, before he even went on his first missionary journey recorded in Acts. Now, we don't know exactly what he was doing during those 14 years, except for that last year. But I concluded that at least he was making tents and teaching Sunday school. In other words, he was just a normal guy, probably in his hometown, teaching the gospel to people around him, evangelizing to his parents and his family members and other people he knew and worked with. And the take home is that God uses normal people. And God normally takes his time to mold us and develop us, right? It doesn't happen overnight. It's a lifelong process. Now, after 14 years, once Paul came back down to Jerusalem, he met with the leaders there in private, and he presented his unique gospel to them. He said, "I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain." And I concluded that Paul was not actually worried about his gospel content, because it just makes no sense in the book. All along, he's been saying, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. So I think he's very confident in his revelation from Christ and in his understanding of the Old Testament. But what he wasn't confident in was whether or not the apostles in Jerusalem would agree with him completely, whether he would have unity with them. And if they didn't agree with him completely, then he would feel like he was running his missionary race in vain. But they did have unity with him, and so he wasn't. And we looked at one reason for this was Titus as a test case, Paul's companion. He was a test case that the Jewish apostles accepted Paul's message, because it said not even Titus was even tempted at all to get circumcised when he met with the other leaders and apostles in Jerusalem. And so therefore, the Judaizers can't be claiming that the apostles teach a circumcision gospel if Titus met with them and wasn't even convinced to get circumcised. And so the Galatians should therefore reject the Judaizers' lies. And now Paul here in verse 6 says, the apostles added nothing to his message. They didn't add plus circumcision. They didn't add plus Moses. They didn't add plus the traditions of men. The Jerusalem apostles didn't use their authority to influence Paul in his gospel. And in fact, he says their high esteem, their influential position, made no difference to Paul at all, because God shows no favoritism among men. Now, maybe that just seems obvious to you, but I think we need to back up and put yourself in the first century, in Jerusalem, for example. How would you feel if you were living in Jerusalem in the first century, in AD 45 or something, and you knew that Peter lived on a certain street? Or you knew Peter preached at a certain synagogue, but you lived on the other side of Jerusalem? Would you not be tempted to maybe pass a whole bunch of other synagogues to go hear Peter preach? You know, you'd want it right from the source, right from the horse's mouth. I think we'd all do that. I mean, Peter, being the most dominant and prominent figure in the Gospels, we would think he's the most authoritative. He was with Christ all the time. He was one of the three close ones. We'd want to go hear Peter because Peter would know best. And so we'd be tempted to put Peter on a pedestal, probably as many first century Christians were, as the Judaizers may have been too. I think we would all do that. You would do it. I would do it. We do it because we still do it today. Many of us hear great teachers, maybe across town or even an hour away, and some people will drive that far to go to that church. Or even more so, often we hear a great teacher or preacher or someone who just seems like they really got it all figured out on the radio, and that's who we spend all of our time with, listening to this person or their teaching, and we kind of put them on a higher status of sorts. These teachers, by some people, have been labeled celebrity pastors or rock star pastors. Now, some of them actually have great teaching. I really, really appreciate a lot of radio preachers and teachers. Some have really helped mold me and shape me in my thinking. And so I'm grateful that God uses some of these men at a larger, broader scale in the church. And that's a very good thing. But many of them are not so sincere. Many seem to be more interested in drawing a crowd and drawing numbers. And so this celebrity pastor thing can be a big problem in the church, I think, for multiple reasons. Many of these celebrity pastors have huge followings, they have huge ministries, they have huge influence, and they have huge temptations too. We could all probably think of someone who was a celebrity pastor, teacher, who fell into some kind of sin or temptation. And as a result of this celebrity thing, many Christians, young and old, don't care as much about their local church. You know, they want to cross town to go hear Peter. They don't care about investing in their local church and her ministries and giving to their local church. Instead, they want to follow a celebrity pastor on TV or YouTube or the radio or whatever it may be, whatever medium of technology. And so often they get substituted. The local church gets substituted. I think we do this because we're very consumeristic, right? Americans, we're about materialism, consumerism. We're about having it our way, like Burger King. And so we go shopping for the best model of preacher or teacher or church. Now, I'm not stepping on anyone's toes in particular. I'm just stepping on the foot of the whole church. Like, that's the way we are in America. We do it that way. I think Paul is saying here, he's making it clear that regardless of how some people esteem other people, other leaders, there's really no difference. God doesn't show favoritism because one guy is popular and one guy isn't. And he said this probably because the Judaizers were putting down Paul, putting down his ministry, and they were elevating Peter, probably because Peter gets mentioned next week, or other Jerusalem apostles, at the expense of Paul. I mean, why wouldn't you? Peter and the other apostles, they walked and talked with Jesus, right? They were a first-hand source. And so all these other guys, these evangelists, all these other people called to Christ like Paul, they're nobody. They're not as important. And Paul says to that, that's fine. God doesn't show favoritism, so it doesn't matter. And I don't think Paul's being proud or boastful here. He's not being arrogant. I think he's just simply establishing the fact that the 12 apostles added nothing to his knowledge, to his message, to his gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. Paul received it by divine revelation. That's what influenced his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. For 14 years, he preached that. He taught that up in his hometown region. And now he has he's not influenced by anyone, whether it's the apostles or the Judaizers. But now in verse 7 through 8, if we look down at that, he walks this tightrope and he admits that the apostles recognize him. They give him, they kind of commission him, give him the recognition. He says in verse 7 through 8, he says, they recognize that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also in work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. So now Paul actually switches and he actually appeals to the fact that the Jerusalem apostles recognize him. They bless him. We could say they commissioned him. And so the fact that the apostles approve of Paul now proves that Paul's message to the Gentiles wasn't deviant, like some people were saying, but it actually was the real gospel. See, Paul and the other apostles preached the same gospel. Of course we know that. We were like, of course they do. But when you look at the details of what's going on here, you can see how people were getting it mixed up. They preach the same gospel because there is no other gospel, as Paul said. But their callings were different and their audiences were very, very different. Peter and Paul were on the same level. Paul, though, was an apostle to the Gentiles, to pagans who did some crazy stuff compared to Jews. Right? They were just living, you know, the Greek life, the Roman life. And then you have Peter, an apostle to very conservative people, probably like influenced by Pharisees and Pharisaical Judaism. But it was the same gospel. The same gospel that Jesus Christ saves by faith alone. And that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 2, 15 through 16. He says this, "We Jews by birth, even we know that a person's not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. because by observing the law, no one will be justified. No one, he says, will be justified, declared righteous, or made righteous in God's sight by law keeping. And this teaching gets repeated in so many different ways throughout the New Testament. It gets repeated and repeated, probably because we're so prone to getting it wrong, I think. We need reminders over and over and over again that we are made holy in God's sight, not by ceremony, not by tradition, not by law keeping, not by Moses, not by whatever, except by the finished work of Jesus Christ and faith in that. And while this seems so obvious if you grew up in church, I think we often get it mixed up in our minds, in our practice. I think there's an inherent danger of drifting into some kind of law keeping. Let me give you some examples. I have a friend in Africa, and he shared with me how he just couldn't understand how a woman could wear pants. A Christian woman. Pants are men's clothing. It says in Leviticus that men and women shouldn't wear each other's clothing. Therefore, for him, it was so hard to grasp that a real Christian woman could wear pants. He's not stating it's law, but he's balancing a tightrope there. Here's one, I have two for us. Many Christians couldn't imagine how a real Christian could get a tattoo. Even a tattoo of Jesus or a cross or something. Because in Leviticus it says not to get a tattoo. Leviticus 19:28. But then in Leviticus 19:27 it says, so just one verse before, it says, don't cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. And the same Christians who are often anti-tattoo shave their face completely clear and they're all, you know, clean and trim. Here's another example. Many Christians, or some Christians, American, African, and Asian in my experience, are teetotalers. That means they abstain from alcohol. And I think abstinence, if one chooses personally, is great. If one chooses in moderation, that's between you and the Lord. That's my understanding of Scripture. But sometimes, let's take this a little farther, some teetotalers in their whole denominations teach that you have to abstain. Or even more, I've heard from several people, one in America, and then I've heard this in Africa, that Jesus would have never have turned water into wine. It was grape juice. And that actually gets brought into translation. Translations I've worked with. They don't have a term for wine, so they choose grape juice. It's safer. A real Christian would never drink wine. Jesus would have never, ever have done that. One more, and then I'll explain a little bit more. I've heard of tribal groups, never met any, that have come to Christ, and that first generation could not sing. It was musicless Christianity. Reason being is because all the music they ever did was associated with demon and pagan idolatrous worship. And so to sing was just like to go right back into paganism. They couldn't do that. And so a real Christian, if you're really saved, you don't sing in church or anywhere. Because that's idolatry. And some Christians actually in America feel similar to this. Right? You would never have drums in church. That's rock music. A real Christian only sings a cappella, psalms at that. It's called hymnody only. Or Psalms only. Now I want to state here, first off, I'm not offering you my opinion on tattoos, alcohol, women's clothing, or music in church. Not at all. So don't read into that. But I want to show you, my point is that often our traditions, our understanding of certain practices, they come into our church, we'll call it our Christian subculture, they sneak in and they become law. Not written down, but they become an accepted norm. And if you go against it, well, there's something wrong with you, even to the point where maybe you're not a real Christian. And so these rules and regulations and traditions, they become a law with like a capital L. And in time, it's like they slowly start to eclipse the gospel, just like the sun, the moon. So you've got the gospel of freedom in Christ, but then our traditions and some of our teaching about what you can do and can't do, it starts to eclipse the gospel, the free gospel of Christ, that we're saved by faith alone, not by works. And then pretty soon we've distorted the gospel of Christ. We're Mennonites. We come out of a Mennonite tradition. I think we understand how that works, right? And why do we do this, though? Maybe there's many reasons, but I think legalism is clear, right? And it can make you feel good. If it's black and white, it's clear. Right? Paul in Colossians 2:21, he says, "Touch not, taste not, handle not." He wasn't promoting that. He was saying, people say that. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And he says that has an appearance of wisdom, but it lacks any value in restraining evil desires. And so legalistic Christianity, or Christianity that kind of drifts into a sort of legalism, it needs rules, whether they're stated or assumed, to be specific and attainable. Because if you're going to earn and sustain your salvation, then you need some kind of black and white rules to keep. Rules like don't go to movies, or don't drink, or don't wear jewelry, or don't do this. Or positive ones, give 10%, go to the church every time the door is open, dress like this, etc. But we have to understand, well, some of those things are good things. The gospel actually frees us from all these cultural values and subcultural Christian traditions and norms. It frees us from that. And instead, the gospel is now live by the Spirit and fulfill the law of Christ. There still is law. But what's the law of Christ, we should ask? Jesus said it himself. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's fulfilling the law. He said that was the summation of the Mosaic covenant, of the law of Moses. That's still the summation of the law of Christ, our new covenant law. But the challenge is that's not very specific or attainable, is it? We want black and white. I did this, I'm good. I did that, or I'm not good. But now I'm called to a higher standard. I'm called to love God with my everything, my mind, my heart, my soul. I'm called to love my neighbor, not just a little, like I love myself. That's not very easy. Now, I know it's probably not exactly what the Judaizers were teaching, but I think it's the same principle. Essentially, yeah, they were saying that to be saved, to be a part of the people of God, you need to convert to Judaism. But in addition to that, they're teaching cultural things like, yeah, circumcision, and a real Christian won't eat that ham sandwich because it's not kosher, etc., etc. And Paul says to that, neither he nor the Jerusalem apostles teach any such thing. And then later in the Jerusalem Council, they make that very clear. A real Christian is someone who has encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ by faith and now lives out their life by faith, trusting in Christ, loving God, loving his neighbor. That's a real Christian. And so the apostles of Jerusalem, we could say, commissioned Paul to go to the Gentiles. But now moving on in verse 9 through 10, they also commend him. They give him their commendation. Verse 9 says, James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So once again here, Paul mentions the leaders. They are these esteemed pillars. And I think I can hear a little sarcasm in Paul's voice. I don't really think he's being sarcastic towards the pillars, towards Peter and James and whoever else. I think maybe he's being sarcastic towards the Judaizers. Maybe the Judaizers and the Gentiles were calling these guys, they're the pillars, right? Just like the pillars in the temple in Jerusalem. These guys, they're the ones who hold it all up. Paul, he's not a pillar. He's just a whatever. So Paul's like, okay, these esteemed pillars, right? I met with them. And since James, Peter, and John were still living a normal Jewish life in Jerusalem, I think the Judaizers used all that to back up their teaching that the Gentiles needed to convert to Judaism to be truly accepted by God. But Paul here says, no, actually these so-called pillars accepted me. They accepted my message to the Gentiles. They recognized that I too have the grace of God, even though I have a different calling and a different audience. And so it says they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now, giving the right hand of fellowship in that culture was very similar to our culture. It's like they accepted each other. They shook on it, right? It was a deal. They agreed. And so here we see the apostles, all the apostles, were both in doctrinal harmony and personal harmony with each other. There was no division, as maybe the Judaizers or others were saying. And so they commissioned and they commended Paul and Barnabas, but then they added a little concession in verse 10. They said, remember the poor. And so all along this debate's been very theological, very important, but very theological. And now they throw in this very practical request. Remember the poor. Like, why would Paul forget that in the first place? He says, I was eager to do that. Well, I think we need to realize it's not just merely practical. It's also a spiritual responsibility of believers, right? Christ came for the needy, spiritually and physically. Therefore, we who know Christ should also be open to the needy, spiritually and physical. And there was a famine going on during this time. That's why Paul even went down to Jerusalem in the first place, according to Acts 11. And so many Christians were challenged to make ends meet. They were probably praying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, literally, because the next day they didn't know where it was going to come from. And so the gospel teaches, obviously, that we are to be generous to those in need, both spiritually and physically, because that is an outflow of the gospel working in our hearts and working in our lives. Jesus gave it all, and so we should also give. It's just as John says in 1 John 3:17. I think 1 John's been quoted from twice today already. It says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is it doesn't. Right? While some people think a real Christian is one who doesn't do this, doesn't do that, doesn't touch that, but does this, does that, John is saying, no, a real Christian is one who loves his neighbor. And so that's especially expressed in the church by helping those in need. And Paul says he was eager to do that, eager to remember the poor. Now I'd like to conclude just by bringing us back to the main point, freedom in Christ. This whole section really is about Paul defending freedom in Christ. Freedom from tradition, from law, freedom in Christ. Because the deepest and most fundamental issue that Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians is that perpetual danger of adding to our own requirements, adding to requirements of whether it's traditions or works or whatever it is, to the only thing that God really requires of us in our salvation. And that's trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did. The believer has been set free from law. Our acceptance now before God depends entirely upon the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ. It's just like that hymn that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. You are accepted by God, not because of your tradition, not because of your good works, not because of the family you were born into, but through faith alone. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ alone. And that's it. You're free. We're free from the law of Moses. Well, that's an easy one. but you're free from traditions and trappings. You're free from your past bondage of sin. You're free from your past guilt of sin. That's been paid for on the cross, 100%. And now we're free to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. We're free to love our neighbor as ourselves. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word here in Galatians. I pray you'd just help us this week to let that really sink in. Maybe it'll speak to each one of us a little differently. Maybe some of us here are trapped by past guilt, past sins, but maybe some of us are trapped by rules and regulations and feeling somehow justified when we go to bed at night because we've been good, not because Christ was good for us and now we are His workmanship. So I pray you would work in us all to help us to understand this amazing freedom we have in Christ to love God and to love our neighbor. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.